Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you out on a hot night. Praise the Lord, we have a cool place here. The Lord has blessed us with air conditioning for sure. And thank you, gentlemen, for leading us in song tonight. Kent, thanks for keeping the thermostat where it needs to be. I know you were kind of watching that today. We are in 1 Timothy tonight, and we are in chapter 4. We want to look at verses 12 through 16, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your goodness to us. We are blessed. We thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ and just the fellowship that we have in him. Thank you for each one that's out tonight. Pray that you would bless our time around the things of God as we share together in the word. Thank you that it is alive, and may you minister to our hearts as we study together, and thank you for the privilege to pray as well. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you note on the overhead, the theme of 1 Timothy is church order. Timothy has been stationed at Ephesus. Ephesus is a key place. Paul, on his third missionary journey, spent 3 years there, so it was a major investment when you look at his apostolic ministry of maybe a little over 20 years. 3 years in one place is a major, for an apostle, a major commitment. So he has a major investment that he has made in the church at Ephesus here. And yet you'll note by the theme that there's still some things that need strengthening. I mean, he's addressing the issue of church order. Church is maybe 8 to 10 years old at this point. You say, well, I don't think the church needs any instruction about church order at that point, does it? Well, it obviously did, right? How long does the church need strengthening? Well, probably until we get to glory, right? I mean, it's always in need of continuing strengthening. But he's giving some very specific guidance here in terms of church order. He deals with the issue of false teachers that have come on the scene. And he has some concern about this. And he follows that up with the issue of church order related to the roles of men and women in the church. This is kind of in a lot of sectors today. We don't care about that. That doesn't matter anymore. I would remind you, you get down to the end of chapter 4 where we left off here right before the instructions for a faithful minister and then a faithful ministry. And he says there, verse 11, these things command it and teach. So I don't think he was saying, you know, these are all up for grabs here. Maybe you have different ideas, different suggestions. These are just opinions, No. These things command and teach. And then, of course, he went on to talk about, it's necessary that elders and deacons have, that they meet the qualifications that are laid down in the scriptures. Very important. And then we get into chapter 4, and he warns that in the last days there will be apostasy. We need to be aware of this. There's always false doctrine pressing at the door. The devil's always trying to bring it in. And he's always got his people that are working the ropes in that way. Well, let's see. I got another slide here for some reason. Oh, yeah. Leadership. So go the leaders, so goes the people. On the one hand, we have qualifications for biblical leadership in chapter 3. On the other hand, we have a description of faithful ministry at the end of chapter 4. And sandwiched right in between is a warning on apostasy. Qualified faithful leadership is critical in the local church. The spiritual health and well-being of the church is dependent upon it. And, not only do they have to meet personal qualifications, they have to be able to defend the faith, defend the truth. I mean, people are sheep. They are followers. We need strong leaders who are going to stand by the stuff and be faithful. So tonight, portrait of a faithful ministry. Last time in verses 6 through 11, we looked at portrait of a faithful minister. Tonight, portrait of a faithful ministry. Of course, they go together. Okay, that's enough introduction, I think. Let's get into the text. Somebody want to read verse 12 for us? 1 Timothy, yeah, Albert, chapter 4, verse 12. Okay, thank you. So he begins here, let no one despise your youth. Timothy is operating as Paul's representative at this point. I think Paul is the one who stationed him there. And, functionally, Timothy was like the lead pastor. There are elders on the scene there, but Timothy has a special apostolic role in terms of being appointed by the Apostle Paul. And it's like he's functioning as the lead pastor at this point in the church. And he says, let no one despise your youth. I think Timothy maybe was a little timid in some ways because of his youth. And you have to understand, in this culture, until you are 40 years old or so, that's what the commentators commonly say, you were considered to be a youth. And they were kind of dismissive of youth. If you're under 40 years old, what you have to say doesn't, hold much. But Paul is telling Timothy at this point, in your role as ordained by God, as under me an apostle, let no one despise your youth. Paul at this point calls himself the aged somewhere else, and he's probably in his 60s. So somewhere between 40 and 60, things change, right? This really doesn't speak to me in the same sense it used to, right? I remember many years people would say, young man, nobody says that to me anymore. They're not calling me Methuselah yet either, but anyway, let no one despise your youth. Gramacki on this word despise, Robert Gramacki says, the verb despise literally means to look down mentally on someone. So in your thinking, you're looking down on them. You don't think highly of them. You look down on them. Like, okay, young whippersnapper, why are we listening to you? Who do you think you are? You're just a kid yet. So it means to look down mentally on someone. At stake was the dignity of Timothy's person and position. To carry out his assigned functions, he needed respect, not deprecation. It's very hard to be in a leadership role if you're despised. Right? In fact, I think at some point it's probably not going to happen. You're not respected. That can't go. It can't be. So the idea is to despise someone is to look down on them, push them around, intimidate them, make them feel inferior, maybe not qualified, whatever. Let no one despise your youth, he says, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So respect, in a sense, does have to be earned, right? He says, let no one despise your youth. But then immediately, he says, okay, but I want you to be an example. I want you to be an example to the believers, to the body. And how are you to be a good example? Well, really, I think that a key word, remember what a key word in this whole book is. I don't know how many times it's mentioned. It's in 3:16, 4:7, 4:8, 6:3, 6:5, 6:6, 6:11. Not sure how many times that is. Godliness. This is a key emphasis in the book, and I think that's a good summary statement as far as you're a good example through modeling godliness. And so he's saying be a good example. And he's going to give specifics. But people need an example, right? Again, people are sheep. They need a good example to follow. A leader should say, hey, as far as maturity, and none of us are perfect, but in terms of maturity, elders are to be mature. You are to be a mature leader. Follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So that's the idea here. Carry yourself with maturity as a good example. Everybody's an example, right? You can be a good example. You can be a bad example. You want to be a good one, right? And that's really what he's going to go on, as he qualifies it here, what he's going to go on to say. Edmund Hebert says, it is the first duty of a minister to display in his own life that which he wishes his people to be. Well, amen to that. That's true. I always say, the church will not rise above its leaders in terms of just quality generally of what's happening there. And so that's the emphasis here. Now, we are not to be dictators, but we are to be examples. We need to be examples. We see this emphasis lots of places in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3:17, brethren, join in following my example. So Paul says, follow my example. Note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Now, this is what leaders do. They provide the example, the pattern. Titus 2:7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern. Of course, this is Titus at this point. And he says, in what? 1 Peter 5:3, he's speaking to the elders. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So I think the huge emphasis here is on being an example. We see that here with Timothy here as well. Be an example to the believers. Well, how? Well, first thing he mentions is what? In word. In word. You know, how you talk is very important, right? You can pretty much figure out what somebody's about by listening to them for, I would say, how long does it take? 60 seconds? I'd say it doesn't take too long. You're talking to somebody. Their speech is going to give them away in a pretty big hurry, generally. And I don't know, they just can't help it. What's in the heart comes out of the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and it just there's this flood of whatever. And it should be good for us as in word. Be an example in word in terms of how I talk, what's coming out of my mouth. That's what he says to Timothy. It's a good barometer in terms of your spiritual walk. James talks a lot about the tongue. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, mature, able to bridle the whole body." So really, the tongue is a gauge. That's a good place to start. One who's setting an example, what's coming out of the mouth? And that relates to a lot of areas that we could talk about here. But you gauge a person's spirituality, starting with the tongue. We see this emphasis in Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love may grow. I think that's how people grow. The truth is spoken in love. And then he goes on, a few verses later, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that may impart grace to the hearers." So, yes, speaking the truth in love, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. So that's where he begins here. Be an example to the believers in word. We want to build people up through what we have to say. We don't want to be the tearing down crew, right? Sometimes people can really tear down with words in a harmful, destructive way. We don't want to be a part of the demolition crew, right? We want to be a part of the construction crew, the building up crew, in terms of starting with our mouth, what we say. I speak for myself here above all. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct. So not only in word, but in walk, right? It's not enough that you say the right things and, okay, you sound pretty good. What's your walk like? And your words and your walk need to match. And so that's what a good example is. There's a consistency there. You know that old saying about your walk walks and your talk talks, but your walk don't walk like your talk talks? I mean, that's a problem, right? The walk and the talk need to match. That's what he says as a good example. Don't be a hypocrite. A double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. A double-minded person really is a hypocrite, living a double life. We don't want to be that way. Our conduct, we want to be Christ-like. We want to be godly again. There needs to be consistency in our lives. And then he says, in love. This is the word agape, the intense word for love, that idea of seeking the other person's highest good, the idea of giving yourself sacrificially for the good of others. Be an example in this. Right in the middle of 1 Corinthians, you got all these problems. I mean, 1 Corinthians is the problem, the epistle. He's addressing a whole host of problems in the church, starting with conflict that they have there. They're even suing each other. Somebody, so I'm taking you, I'm going to sue you before the unbelievers. No, Paul says, that's not right. Right in the middle of this, though, all these problems, you got that love chapter. It's amazing. Love will solve a multitude of issues. And so note just a few things there as far as 1 Corinthians. This is the ESV. Love is patient, kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Should I read that again? It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable, I have this excuse, right? I'll be grumpy sometimes on Monday. And you know what my excuse is? It's Monday. I'm not sure how much weight that carries. I don't think my wife thinks it carries much weight either. Not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And, you know, love is a really big deal. I mean, it's the new commandment that Christ gave us, that men will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. In fact, Paul says it this way at the beginning. I'm backing up here. But at the beginning, if I speak in the tongues of men, which they put a huge emphasis on tongues in this early church here, and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I mean, you're just a bothersome noise. I mean, you don't have love. I don't care how much you're speaking in tongues. If you don't have love, you're just a noisy gong. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, I have knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. I mean, that's not counting for anything. If I give away all that I have, well, you're a giver. And if I deliver my body to be burned, I mean, boy, talk about doing something. But have not love, I gain nothing. I mean, really, in terms of eternal reward, if it's not born out of love, I don't think it counts for anything before God, ultimately. So he says, be an example in love. In spirit is not in the older manuscripts. It's in my New King James, but it's not in the older manuscripts. In faith. What do you suppose that means? Well, in faith can have two ideas here, and the commentaries bring them out. Faith is the idea of taking God at his word. You want to certainly be an example of faith in the sense that you are a person who trusts God, who takes God at his promise, who takes God at his word, who's not just all nervous about everything. He says, I'm trusting, I'm resting in God, his word, his promises. So be an example in faith. It could also be understood in terms of faithfulness, in the sense of being reliable, dependable, a faithful person. And some understand it in that sense. And then in purity, moral purity, in thought and action. Just in terms of just general purity, moral purity, sexual purity. So note a few things here. What has he said here? Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. This is what it means to be a good example. A whole life, really what we could really in a general sense describe as living a godly life, a godlike life, a spirit-filled life, that idea. And then note here, carelessness in one of these areas could easily be a disqualification for those in Christian leadership. In chapter 1, Paul warned of those who make shipwreck of the faith. Moody Bible Commentary, the authority to lead may come with the office, but leadership credibility is a function of lifestyle. Oh, that's a good point. What's the lifestyle like? That's the emphasis here in terms of don't let anybody despise your youth, but you live in such a way that it really demands respect. And here's how that example should look. Okay, I guess I got one more quote from David Gazik here. These are the criteria by which to assess a pastor. If he is smart, if he is funny, if he is cool, if he dresses well, if he is popular, or if he is any number of other things, that matters little. You must look for a pastor who is an example in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Exactly. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to the next verses here? Okay. Yes, sorry, Andrew.
Mm-hmm. Is that the idea of just not giving heed to those things, or is this let no one look down, therefore you need to take action on this?
Well, it doesn't specify exactly, but I do think it's like you need to carry yourself in such a way you're not going to let this happen. There is authority there in a position of an elder, a leader in the church. Now, you're not to lord it over. But I don't think you're also to say, well, hey, you can all just walk over me either. You need to step up to the plate here and say, hey, this isn't right. You do have to respect my position here. And then lead by example. There needs to be some consistency. So, he doesn't say exactly how to go about it, but he says, don't let this happen. Don't let anyone despise your youth. So I don't think it's like, well, you know what? I'm going to just take the position of humility. You can just all walk all over me. I'm not going to, lift a finger about it. I don't think so. I think he's saying, this you've got to carry yourself in a way that says, hey, You know, I'm not putting myself up, but God has put me in this position, and you can't despise me in this role here. So, yeah. Right. Sure. Yeah, and that's what I say. In a certain sense, it you have to earn respect in a certain sense. I mean, if you're not living this out, then you have other problems. You're not qualified to even be in that position. But if you are living it out, don't let anyone despise your youth. And I'm assuming he's thinking, well, Timothy, you are qualified. You are living this way. Now continue to live this way. Continue to set this example here. Somebody else had a hand up? Yeah, Dwayne? Well, that certainly would be true. That certainly would be true. Don't give anybody a reason. Yeah, for sure. Okay, let's press on. I think the overall tenor of the book, you know, Timothy did seem to be a little bit reluctant because of his youth, and Paul is encouraging him to be strong all along the way throughout the book. So there's a balance in there. All right, yes. Vince, I could tell you horror stories. I went to this conference with all these pastors. Some of them I just almost wanted to weep with. I mean, the things that have been done there. And this one guy, he was a young guy. And there was older guys in the, and they just put him through the ringer. So bad that he couldn't stay there. And, it was some of the things that happened there were not good, But anyway, all kinds of stories like that, yeah. Okay, let's press on. Let's have somebody read verses 13 and 14. Who wants to read that for us? Okay, Dwinette. Okay, thank you. So, till I come, he's anticipating coming. He's anticipating showing up on the scene. And, you know, when you're an apostle and you show up on the scene, I mean, you speak with some authority as an apostle. But he says until that happens, he wants him to give attention, that is, focus on this, make this a priority, give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine. Understand, in the early days of the church, there wasn't a lot of copies of even what the apostles had given forth as far as New Testament truth. So you were often just listening to what is being shared, the word that's being read. Most people at this point probably didn't have their own copy of the New Testament truth that had been given even up to this point. So he's saying, focus on this. In a sense, he's saying, focus on the word. Till I come, give attention to reading God's word, to exhortation, which is to encourage, to challenge, make application to life, to exhortation to doctrine, to the teaching. Doctrine is teaching, to formal teaching, systematic teaching, instruction. I got a quote from Stephen Cole. He says, a common mistake many pastors make, especially as a church grows, is neglecting the ministry of the word. They start doing everything else. And there's pressures, I'm sure, or often become more like the manager of a company, and the teaching ministry suffers. But a pastor's main work is preaching and teaching to equip the rest of the church for their ministries. I think that's true, personally. I mean, it's what I do. It's my major focus. It's where I spend my life, not entirely, but that's the priority. And that's what I see him emphasizing here. Make this your priority. The ministry of the word, the reading, the exhortation, the doctrine. Make this your priority. Till I come, make this the priority of your ministry, Timothy. Live a godly life. That's verse 12. And verse 13, make teaching, solid teaching, the focus of your ministry. And then he says, verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Now, I don't think he's talking about an office here. He's talking about a gift that has been given to Timothy, a special gift. I think comparable to the special gift of pastor-teacher, which, again, I don't see as an office. I see it as a giftedness. Let's see here. I don't know where I... Okay. He's talking about the gift. And in 2 Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you, again, through the laying on of my hands. So there's a specific gift that's in view. And I think it relates to this teaching ministry. Preach the word, he says. Be ready in season, out of season, etc. So the combination of 2 Timothy 1:6 and 4:2 would indicate this gift probably involved an emphasis on leadership and preaching. This would essentially correspond to the gift of pastor-teacher, as seen in Ephesians 4:11. And, you know, just by way of review, what we have in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, he himself gave some. This is specifically gifted persons. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. These are all really ministries related to the word, special word-related ministries, starting with the foundational one of apostles. And what for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Some sense of that, I think, is in view here. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, a special spiritual gift that was in Timothy for the good of the body. And gifts are always for the good of the body, for the building up of the body. And notice they can be neglected, right? You can have a spiritual gift and neglect it. Don't neglect the gift. We're stewards of the gifts that God has given us. Don't neglect the gift. It can be neglected. It must be exercised and it can be developed, right? And so don't neglect the gift that is in you. It's a stewardship responsibility. Again, 1 Peter says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So each one has a gift of one sort or another. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter really breaks it down to speaking gifts and serving gifts. Whatever God has given you, use it to the glory of God. And each one has a gift. And so be a good steward. Well, that's really what he's saying to Timothy here. Don't neglect that gift that is in you. And then he says, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. It's interesting. He's taking him back to a specific point where this very special gift was given to Timothy. We'd like a little more information on it. But notice it was given to him by prophecy. Now, this only happens in charismatic churches today. I'm just being funny. It doesn't happen. The reason is the gift of prophecy is no longer in existence. But it was in the early church before the Word of God was complete, before the New Testament scriptures were completed. So the idea of prophecy is, thus saith the Lord. And there was obviously some sort of prophecy in conjunction with what was happening with Timothy. And so I do not see this as normative. You know, it's not like somebody has a prophecy today. It's like, well, you know, this person, thus saith the Lord, is being gifted for the pastoral ministry or whatever. So the prophet here did not confer it, but announced it, I think, a message from God announcing it. And then it was accompanied by the laying on of the hands of the elders. The elders affirmed it in Timothy's life. They recognized it. By the way, we see this even early on in relationship to the church at Antioch. It says there were certain prophets, again, early in the church when this was still operative. Teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So it specifically mentions certain people. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said... I take it through the prophets. The Holy Spirit said, thus saith the Lord, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So there was that kind of experience that was going on in the early church. And Timothy had an experience like this where there was prophecy involved. And then the elders said, okay, well, if that's the will of God, we will put our hands on, we will affirm it. We will recognize it. And notice it's a team concept by the hands of the eldership. It wasn't just Paul. It was the elders who are the leaders of the church. When and where, we're not told, but they did recognize it by laying hands on him. No, Timothy was not self-appointed. He didn't say, you know, I've decided I want to have a special role in the ministry here. No, this was prophecy, and then it was affirmed by the elders. I'm very concerned. One of my tests anymore is when somebody steps forward and says, I am going to do this. I'm very apprehensive. I always see trouble in that situation. It's not self-appointed. This was the Holy Spirit through prophecy, through the laying on of the hands of the elders, this special role that he had, this special giftedness. All right, anyone else? Any other thoughts? Yeah. Well, you know, I guess maybe you want to weigh the prophet, right? Weigh the prophecy. But if the prophecy is really, thus saith the Lord, boy, well, then if you're doing that, you're going against God himself, right? That's right. Yeah. And that is a great point, because it would have said, well, the prophecy was enough. Thus saith the Lord is enough. No, there's the eldership that's brought in here too. And I think as you go along, you move away from the supernatural, miraculous sign gifts to just the elders. That's where we are today in the church. And it's almost an affirmation that God works through the elders here too. There's a double emphasis here. But I think God works through the elders. It's a serious matter to, if you got godly men, qualified men, to take on the elders and say, hey, I'm going contrary to that. I'm going to kick against the goads there. That's a serious, serious matter, I think. Yes, Dwayne. Well, that's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. The only difference is, like, say, you know, as far as, you know, the way we weigh a person as far as their ministry, we're not getting direct revelation from God, right? So we are, but we are going back to the Word. We're making application of the principles, the qualifications, all of those same things. So, yep. All right. Yes. Caleb. I think the laying on of hands is we are affirming this person. We are putting our stamp of approval upon this person. You'll get to chapter 5 and he says, lay hands on no one suddenly, on no man suddenly. So he's saying, let them prove themselves first. Because once you put your stamp of approval, then your reputation is kind of at stake too. I mean, if they go off, oh, hey, we put our stamp of approval upon. So it's a really big deal to lay hands on somebody. You're affirming them. You're saying this person has, our credibility behind them. We are affirming them. We are putting our stamp of approval upon them. So, yeah. All right. Very good. Let's, Jeff, you want to read for us? You want to finish out verses 15 and 16? Okay, thank you. Meditate on these things is the idea of attend to carefully. New American Standard says take pains with these things. Be serious about these things here. Attend to it carefully. Pay careful attention to what? Well, to godliness, to the ministry of the word. Focus on these things in keeping with your giftedness. And so, again, we have sovereignty and we have human responsibility, that your progress may be evident to all. You say, well, God just brings me along. Yeah, he does, and yet there's discipline involved in that whole process. And so we see both. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians how Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Was he kind of proud there? Is that an arrogant statement? I don't think so. It's all grace. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. But notice there's this grace of God doing it, and yet he's saying, I labored more, yet not I. I mean, you got this sovereignty and this human responsibility collision here, right? And I see that here in this verse too, where he's saying, you know, meditate on these things, attend to this carefully, human responsibility, and give yourself entirely to them. Be all in, you know, don't just be messing around here. Be committed, be disciplined, be diligent, Ironside. No one who really wants to count for God can afford to play at Christianity. He must make it one of the, he must make it the one great business of his life. Yeah, I think that's what, something like that is what Paul is telling Timothy. And here then, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Where, and that should be due, where do you find take it easy in this verse? I'm just wondering. Give yourself entirely to them. Put your focus on these things, godliness and responsible teaching in relationship to your giftedness. Give yourself entirely to them. And he says that your progress may be evident to all. You haven't arrived yet, Timothy. And be diligent to the end. The people say, oh, wow, he's grown. I hope there's been some growth in my life. I hope it's a little bit evident through the years. I know in myself I've grown in grace on just a lot of the positions that, I mean, when I first came into the ministry, I was like your typical youth, right? Everything was black and white. And certainly with God, that's true. It's either right or wrong. But there's a lot of things that require some grace in there. Growth, progress, that your growth may be evident to all. And there's always room to grow. You know, until we graduate to glory, you know, that's the thing about these people in glory. There's no room for growth in them anymore, right? Don't walk around the streets going and say, you need to grow a little. No. But in this life, there's always room for progress until we get to glory. And it's a beautiful thing. There's lots of people I could point to and say, wow, look at the growth we've seen in them. I hope it's true for me as well. And then he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Again, he comes back to this summary emphasis. Take heed is the idea to fasten attention on, again, to focus. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. This is the great issues, yourself, you know, in terms of the things he's brought out that personally relate to Timothy, and to your doctrine, your character, and your conduct, to yourself and to the doctrine. But it's interesting, the first thing he mentions here is take heed to yourself. You say, take heed, watch out for everybody else. No, first yourself. And I think that is the first area of concern. You know, again, to the elders at Ephesus, therefore take heed to yourselves. First thing Paul emphasizes, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Certainly, we're watching out for the whole flock, but first, ourselves. It starts with yourself, you know, be concerned about yourself first and foremost. Make sure your own life is in order. And then to the doctrine again, that is pure, it's not compromised. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, don't quit. Continue to live a life of discipline and diligence. Don't quit. Continue on. I always think of Archippus. Say to Archippus, this is almost a PS statement here in Colossians, right? Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. You know, you have received a specific ministry in the Lord. Don't quit. Fulfill it. And so he says, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What is he talking about? Save, is going to get them all to heaven? What does he mean by continuing them? For in doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. What kind of salvation is he talking about here, do you suppose? That's exactly what I think he's talking about. I mean, that's the whole issue here. It's going to be for the good of yourself. It's going to keep you on track. And it's going to be for the good of the whole church as you are doing these things. It influences the whole group here. So, yes, that's exactly what I think he is saying there. Let me finish out with a few slides here. In 2:15, Paul spoke of the women being saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, self-control. In context there, the idea is that if the woman fulfills her God-ordained role is emphasized. In Genesis 3:16, she'll be saved from deception. We have a similar type emphasis here. As Timothy is careful to stay focused on spiritual self-discipline and faithful teaching, he would save himself and his audience from the peril of spiritual shipwreck. Paul had feared that after he had preached to others, he could potentially himself become disqualified. There's always danger. That is why 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Anybody can get off track. It is possible. Continue in them. In doing this, you'll save yourself from spiritual shipwreck, from error. And you'll also keep, you know, the church on track. In all the writings of the apostle, there is not one line that is descriptive of the scenery of the countries through which he passed. Not a line telling of the wonders of the architecture of his day. Not a line describing the customs of the people. Is not this singular? There is a reason for it. The apostle was blind, so to speak, figuratively. As he traveled about, he was blind to all else but one thing. On the way to Damascus, when he met the Lord Jesus, he was blinded by the vision of his great glory. And from that time on, he could see nothing but him and tell of nothing but his gospel. R.A. Jaffray. Well, that's a good point. I think that's what Paul is. He lived that kind of a life, and he's emphasizing that with Timothy now. Be all in terms of godly living yourself, in terms of the doctrine that is committed to you. And in doing this, you'll save from error both yourself and those who hear you. Faithfulness is all about staying focused, all about staying on task for the Lord. All right, any other final thoughts as we wrap up? Yeah. Right?
And here, you know, say, you know, you stick to the word as the men of God, and you also will be protected.
Absolutely. Amen. I concur. Amen. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Very good. Let's share some prayer items.